I really just want to kind of talk to you this morning for a change about mentoring. Actually, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and we're going to be taking what we call a brief side trip. Now, I love to use that phrase because any of you who have been in this class any time at all know that there is no such thing as brief anything, and that everything's a side trip. Therefore, this is not new. We're at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 3, you remember, and Moses is being given an opportunity to see the land that he'll not be able to inhabit. And God is telling Moses to turn the reins over to Joshua. But unless you read carefully, you might miss the fact that God, for years and years and years, some commentators say 40 or more, Moses has been training Joshua for this moment. He has been Joshua's mentor. Now, I don't know about you, but I began to ask myself this week, what kind of legacy would I like to leave behind, or do I think I'll leave behind when I go home to be with the Lord? And that's a tough question. What would you like to have written over your tombstone? Would you like people to be able to say of you, hey, you really did it. You were a success. You left your kids a big house, a nice car, and a big bank account. Or would you like to say, hey, I leave behind a measure of expertise in this athletic field, or I made my mark in music or in something else. And people will always remember me as a real fisherman or a real housekeeper or whatever it is. The problem with those kinds of legacies is they don't last very long. Somebody else comes along and does what you did better, and they're alive and you're dead. So before long, it's, oh, I think I remember him, but I'm not sure. Was he the one? No, that wasn't him. You know what I mean. Some people like to be remembered for how they looked, but I can warn you in advance, don't do that, because as time goes on, you don't look the same. And if that's how you want to be remembered, the problem is you'll end up hiding the last 30 years of your life because you don't want anybody to remember you the way you are. You want them to remember you the way they were. When you get my age, you read the obituaries very frequently. And you can't help but look at the pictures and then look at what's written underneath them. And the pictures of somebody that's about 35 years old, and then it said so-and-so born in 1908. And you started putting the arithmetic to it and you think, you know, that may not be a current photo. So most of us really, really don't want to be remembered by how we look, but maybe how we used to look or something. So that doesn't work. Another thing that bothers me is that I begin to realize as my parents got older and passed away that we tend to remember the last generation how they were the last 10 years of their life. And that's really not fair because maybe they were 50 or 60 years of their life when they were vibrant and had a ministry in your life and were alive and exciting. And the last few years, maybe Alzheimer's or dementia of some kind set in. And our minds tend to overlay that. And when we think of them, we unfortunately sometimes remember them the way they were at the end. So that's not fair. Well, what's the answer? How do we leave a legacy that will last but won't be necessarily affected by our decrease in mental or physical abilities? I think the scripture has an answer, and I think this exchange between Moses and Joshua, and it's a stretch for some of you, but bear with me. I really think that we then go and look at Paul and Timothy and Jesus and the 12, we're going to find some patterns. I think the scripture says that the answer to leaving a godly legacy is people. In fact, the only legacy you can leave that is really going to last is lives you've touched spiritually before you went home. You ask yourself, am I pouring my life into other people? Am I giving my life away? Am I so vulnerable to people who have needs and who have spiritual needs that they know they can come to me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. You remember Paul said, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye at the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? Paul said, what hope is there for me to have a legacy of some kind of lasting impression to leave behind when I leave? And then he said, oh, I've got it. You're my legacy. Now, these weren't the only people that Paul poured his life into. This wasn't the only legacy Paul left behind. But I think when Paul looked at his life and he laid it all out, a wall-to-wall scan, if you will, he didn't focus on the multitudes that might someday be affected by the letters he was writing to the churches. He wasn't even focusing on all the people who were viewing what was happening because of this unexpected prison ministry God had given him. He looked for a few good men who had listened and learned and obeyed. It was to one of those men that he wrote, you remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who in turn shall be able to teach others also." Paul said, "Timothy, you are now my legacy. Now you go out and allow God to create a legacy of your own. You go out and find faithful men like yourself, and you teach them what I taught you. But be sure, Timothy, they're the kind who won't put it in the bank of their hearts and hoard it. Have them be men who will give away what they've received, men who will teach others also." It's not a new thought. God's been doing it for years. He wants those who would leave their imprint on the sands of history, not to leave a picture of themselves for other people to look at, but an impression of the image of God that's been engraved from one heart to another, an image that can be reproduced to still another generation, and on and on and on it goes. Moses, you remember, implored God to let him enter the land. He said, "God, I tell you what you do, God, just violate your word this one time. I know you told me I could not go, but just set your word aside, Father." And God lovingly put his arm around Moses and he said, I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but he said, "Uh-uh." He said, "Moses, go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and look around. North, south, east, west. What do you see? That's the land." You remember what happened? God couldn't let him go in because God had told him to speak to the rock, representing Jesus, and he smote the rock twice, and the rock had already been smitten on a previous occasion at God's command. And Moses was pleading with God to ignore his own word, and in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26, he said, "Moses, the answer is no," verse 26, "let it suffice thee, speak no more to me of this matter." Has God ever said that to you? Whoo, that's a tough verse. "Speak no more to me of this matter, let it suffice thee." I think a loose translation would be, "Stop whining, the answer's no." God ever said that to you? He said, "Now go up the top of the mountain, look all around, get a good look at it, but you're not going." Verse 28, "But I do have a job for you. It involves old Joshua. He'll go, and he'll cause the people to inherit the land. I want you to charge him, encourage him, and strengthen him." Moses had spent years and years and years pouring his heart into Joshua. He was his Timothy. He was his legacy. He was a faithful man who could teach and lead others also. In fact, they spent so much time together that their hearts literally beat as one. Moses knew God like few men who ever lived, and he wanted Joshua to know him in the same way. And for the next few weeks, we're going to walk together with these two guys and see how one of them poured his life into the other. He prayed for him. He prayed with him. He trained him. He let him witness his life in every conceivable situation. And now he's handing the mantle of leadership over to this man that he has poured his heart into. And he's charging him, encouraging him, strengthening. Do you know what those three words mean? Because I believe those three words give us a vision of a balanced way to mentor or disciple. The Hebrew word here means a commandment that's expected to be obeyed. It's a system of authority that carries with it more than just a casual suggestion. It literally means, if you look in your concordance, to commission or order. It was a word used by those in authority to instruct or command those under their authority. Let me give you some illustrations, both of the Hebrew and the Greek. Genesis 26:11. "And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall be put to death." 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon," that is, he instructed him, his son, "saying, I go the way of the earth, keep the charge of the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, and then you'll prosper." Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, I command thee, come out of him." Luke chapter 9, verse 21. And he charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Well, those are just a few uses of it. You can take your concordance and do a study, and you'll find that over and over and over, that word is used as a direct instruction to be obeyed. And Moses knew that Joshua knew that he was charged now to do a job that he had been equipped to prepare for. This wasn't an option. He had been trained for a purpose, and now that time had come. The passages we just read, Genesis 26:11, the first one, it was a commandment that carried with it consequences if not obeyed. He charged the people. It had teeth in it. In the second passage was the opposite. David charged his son with a challenge to obedience, and it had positive repercussions if he did it. He would prosper in whatever he did. In the New Testament illustrations, including Jesus rebuking a demonic spirit with a sharp warning, and then rebuking the disciples with the parallel thought of a command. So the first thing that Moses was to be sure Joshua understood, that this was a charge. This was not an optional ministry opportunity. He'd been trained. This was his curtain call. Everything up till now had been rehearsal time. And now the main character in the drama was going bye-bye, and his stand-in was going to be the man of the hour from now on. God was calling his name, and everybody in the theater knew it was replacement time. Moses was retiring. Joshua had been trained as an understudy, and here he came on stage. Joshua, it's not optional, it's payback time. I charge you. You're on stage. I think we forget sometimes, in particular in today's society, we really like to be pampered as Christians. And we forget that mentoring or being trained or being taught or being discipled, whatever you want to call it, requires some responsibility. On the part of the one being mentored, it says, when the time is right, if God calls you, you need to be willing to take whatever you've learned and give it back to the next generation. You're not just to sit and soak. And on the part of the mentor, and I can tell you from the standpoint of an old fella that it's hard, we need to be willing to step aside and let the ones we've given our lives to at some point take our place. It's an expectation of expendability. It's not easy. And it was hard for Moses. He said, "Lord, just give me a little more time and let me go with you. I really want to make that last part of the trip." So the first thing that he was to do was to charge him. He was to command him. The second thing, if I would ask you, how many of you like to be told what to do? I think we'd get some really positive response. And if I were to get a room of high school students or junior high school students and ask that question, I think I would really get almost a unanimous response. No, I don't want people to tell me what to do. But beloved, that is part of the balanced picture of training in Scripture. And we live in an age where the very concept of authority is going down the drain. And we've got to realize that in Christian circles there is a responsibility and a place for a chain of authority. God set it in place. By itself, it's dangerous, but in context, in the balanced picture, it is essential. Now, one thing that makes it work is the second thing that Moses was instructed, and that is encourage him. Now, we like that word. If I were to ask you how many like to be encouraged, everybody would raise their hand. Encourage, it means to build one's mental strength through positive input. Now, if you look in most of your concordances, you'll find that word encourage carries with it short-term ramifications. It's a short-term thing. It's to get somebody back up on his feet. In our day, though, we're using encouragement oftentimes as a substitute for rebuke. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and we're not sure of the chain of command, and teachers can't really rebuke children very much anymore, and you can't really do this or that from the military up and down. So what happens is we encourage them to change. The problem, beloved, is if you only encourage, the people you're encouraging never understand the concept of authority. So when God corrects them, and believe me, beloved, at some point in time he will, they become angry and rebel rather than compliant. So encouragement was meant to be a companion to correction. Neither of them by themselves are adequate. Let me give you some scriptural illustrations. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38. It's a picture, again, of this same experience. Joshua, the son of Nun, stands before thee. He shall go into the land. Encourage him. He's got a big job to do. 2 Chronicles 35, 2. He set priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. Isaiah 41, 6. That's a very familiar passage to a lot of you. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, said it is ready for soldering, and so forth. Now, all three of those passages have to do with service of some kind, and they imply that God is calling and God will help, and they elicit short-term response. Hey, encourage one another. So correction without encouragement leads to despair. Encouragement without correction leads to the absence of authority and everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. So the two together are necessary, but beloved, by themselves, those two things will not cut it spiritually. The third word then must be looked at. It's the word strengthen. I really want you to look at this if you're pouring your heart into other people, because the important thing is that this word carries with it the connotation of long-term change. It has to do with character change. It has to do with God's intervention in the spirit realm. It's that which changes character. You can command someone and encourage someone and temporarily change their behavior. But beloved, if you want to see them changed eternally from the inside out, they must be strengthened in the Lord, and you can't do it. God has to. And it comes, beloved, by the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and transforming the heart of another man or woman. And you've got to stay on your knees before God on behalf of that person you're mentoring or discipling until the Spirit of God brings about whatever needs to be brought about in their life to get their attention so that he can strengthen them. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Psalm 119:28, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen me according to thy word. Change me. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait on the Lord. This is a long-term process, but it's eternal. Zechariah 10:12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who hath called us after you've suffered a little while will perfect you, will establish you, will strengthen you and settle you. Balanced mentoring, then, involves a balanced three-tier ministry. Correction, encouragement, strengthening. The Trinity of mentoring. And in the next few studies, we're going to look at how these three things work together in Moses and Joshua's life and Paul and Timothy's life and the life of Jesus and the 12 disciples. But I think we tend to overlook that strengthening thing. And I think most of us, even the books we read and a lot of times the ministries we involve ourselves in, sometimes take portions of that threefold attack and are willing to pour our lives into our children or pour our lives into our disciples, but we don't want to correct them. We vacillate, so we'll hesitate. And you know, finally we get angry one day, and in anger we rebuke, and then we develop a bitter spirit. Or we seek to encourage them in right behavior, but don't rebuke them, and what happens then is they misinterpret the correction as a gracious suggestion, and they don't understand the chain of authority, so they don't do it. Now, what I believe God teaches is that correction and encouragement are both tools God uses to equip and prepare the heart for the real thing. And the real thing is soul surgery. It's the process of taking the areas in your life that need surgery and taking them to the Spirit of God so that the Word of God can surgically remove the cause of the problem and replace it with the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23 says. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and it's accomplished through prayer. You see, otherwise we just change external behavior. And when you're dealing with non-Christians, whether it's children in school or those in the military that are under you or those in your employ who are under you or whatever it might be, you can rebuke them when necessary, you can encourage them when necessary, and you can change external behavior and attitudes by so doing, but those are your only tools. When you're dealing with Christians in the area of discipling or mentoring, however, you have strengthening by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit strengthening the spirit of man through the Spirit of God, changing character. You see, the heart of man can't be changed by correction or encouragement. The heart of man can only be changed, I believe, Scripture teaches, by the living Word of God. And if you don't pray and give those people the Word of God and get it in their hearts, you can change the way they behave, but you cannot change their character. You know, I just think we underestimate the Word of God. The Scripture says it's alive, therefore it is. The Scripture says it's powerful, and beloved, it is. And the Scripture goes beyond that and says it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is able to divide the soul from the spirit. It is able to divide the joints from the marrow. The Word of God, beloved, is able to be a surgical tool in the hand of the great physician who can take that selfish nature, that spirit of greed, that cesspool of anger, that cry for lust, and replace it with the mind of Christ. It can actually change you from the inside out. And you can be changed to such measure that people around you look at you and say, not only is he behaving differently, there's something inside of him that's different, something inside of her that's different. And Peter said you should be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Charge, encourage, strengthen. But I believe, beloved, Satan will do anything to keep that third thing from happening. He may help you solve their problems, just to be sure that that's all you do. He may allow correction to try to bring about depression or discouragement as though I can't do anything right. Or he may bring about encouragement so that you will in your own strength think you can solve the problem. But beloved, when you get on your knees and fast and pray and meditate on the Word of God and have those you are ministering to do the same, God is in business and Satan is in trouble. Moses had spent a lot of his later years preparing Joshua. He charged, encouraged, and strengthened him year after year after year. And now the training was over. The coach turned the team over to his assistant right before the big game. Moses was leaving a legacy. He left a legacy of character, a legacy of good works, a legacy of obedience, but more than that, the legacy of a man. He left a man who had walked beside him that he'd poured his heart into that was in essence one with him. And that's the essence of the Christian life. It's a life in which God pours his life into you so you can pour your life into others. Maybe through parenting, maybe through teaching, maybe through example, maybe through preaching, maybe through disciple making or mentoring. I believe you could define discipling or mentoring as the passing on of principles and convictions to others for the purpose of changing character. And I believe it's best done one-to-one. Isaiah 28 teaches us in the issue of parenting, and it can be overlaid on the issue of spiritual parenting. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. It takes a lifetime. Building one truth on another, one principle on another, and knowing when to do that and how much pressure to apply is not a clinical procedure. It involves the Spirit of God pouring the love of his heart through you into the life of another person. According to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, Joshua was described as Moses' minister. Now, what's a minister? In our generation, we think a minister is somebody that's paid on the staff of a church to do a certain job, and that's one definition. And they're ministers. But you're a minister too. A minister is someone who learns while serving and serves while learning. Someone who demonstrates a servant heart by appropriating truth and expressing it through faithfulness is someone who gives his life away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul explained the process. And I really believe that if you overlay this passage on Deuteronomy chapter 3, I really believe that you've got a pattern for mentoring or disciple making. Paul said, Timothy, you have fully known who I am. You know my doctrine. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose. And you've even seen in me faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. You've watched me through persecutions and afflictions, and you've seen God deliver me. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Timothy, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceived and being deceived. You just continue in the things you've learned, the things you've been assured of, knowing where you got them from. From a baby, you've heard the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. All Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you, I command you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word when it's convenient and when it's not. And don't be afraid to reprove and rebuke and exhort with longsuffering and sound doctrine. Timothy was Paul's minister. He served Paul while learning from Paul. He listened and he learned while he was laboring. He labored while he was listening and learning. Now look at the four things he was supposed to take note of in Paul's life. And then let's overlay that on what Moses told Joshua. First of all, he said, you've known my doctrine. You know what I know. Secondly, he said, you've known my manner of life. You've seen how I live out what I claim to know. Thirdly, he said, you've known my purpose. You know what's really important to me because you've seen my decisions, my choices. It's one thing to say what's important. It's another thing in the heat of the battle to make the right choices. And finally, he said, you know who I really am. You have seen my faith, my patience, and my love, which is Christ through me. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see many expressions of discipleship in today's society that utilize one or more of those principles. But I believe you need to take all four of them in balance. And I think you need to lay those four on the three principles that Moses was to tell Joshua. I think you need to communicate doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and character. And you do it through charging, encouraging, and strengthening. First thing, Paul said, you've known my doctrine. Now that word is scary to a lot of people in our generation. It has theological overtones. People think that you aren't learning doctrine unless you're studying from books that are so heavy you can't lift them. And they have to be written by people with lots of letters after their names. And that's one way to learn doctrine, and it's a good way. But the Greek word didaskalia literally means teaching or instruction. And it literally means that a child over here in Sunday school is getting doctrine. A new convert in a small Bible study group learning about his eternal security or about the work of the Holy Spirit is getting doctrine. A couple in a seminar on parenting, learning biblical principles, is getting doctrine. Doctrine, beloved, is teaching from the Word of God. If the pastor shares a message on anger from Scripture, he's teaching doctrine just as much as a professor teaching a class on eschatology. Both are important. But Paul is saying the first way that we are to charge, encourage, and strengthen disciples is to teach them truth. You may not have to teach them yourself, but you have to see that somebody does. Second thing Paul said is, I'm going to pass on to you my manner of life. Manner of life is doctrine put into action. We can communicate biblical principles. If I'm discipling you, I can give you books to read on anger, and I can give you stories about anger and quizzes to take on anger. But if we're walking along together and a guy cuts in front of us and I get angry and lose it, beloved, what I've taught you has no effect. You're not going to listen to what I say. You're going to listen to my manner of life. And I believe Paul was saying to Timothy, you've heard my doctrine and you've seen my life. I wish we could all say that. In other words, my manner of life has the capacity to verify or nullify what I've taught you. The third thing Paul said, I've communicated to you, Timothy, is my purpose. The word purpose literally means the way I've prioritized or structured my life. The decisions I've made that have ultimately proved what I really believe. You see, it's one thing to teach all that live godly in Christ Jesus, Timothy shall suffer persecution. If the first time Paul suffered persecution, he got angry or began to rail at God or he began to run the other way, his purpose, his manner of life and his purpose would defy what he taught. But anyone that walked alongside Paul could see that his life was expendable for the sake of the kingdom. He had been crucified with Christ. So his purpose, his reason for living was crystal clear. He said in Philippians 3:10, I have one reason that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He didn't have to tell Timothy that. Timothy could see it. And you can read about Timothy and realize that it became his purpose as well. And then lastly, he mentored Timothy by allowing Timothy to see the character of Christ shine through him. He said, Timothy, you have seen my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and my patience. You've seen Christ living through me. If God can take a Christian killer like me, Paul was saying, and turn me into a man of patience and faith and love, not I, but Christ living in me. Paul taught the life of surrender, but more than that, he lived it. His manner of life, his priorities, the very nature of God flowed through him, and it verified what he taught. I'm going to ask you one last question. It's the same question we ask almost every Sunday. How about you? Now, I don't care what's going on in your life. I'm going to ask you a singular question. Are you pouring your life into other people? You don't have to be a teacher, a preacher, or an author. You just have to be willing to take the time and be vulnerable and available. And I'm going to be honest with you. Chances are, if you're really growing in the Lord, it's because somebody has taken the time to pour their life into you. Like Joshua, at some point in your life, God's going to put his arm around you too. And it may be this morning and say, beloved, you've listened and watched for a long time. Now it's time to take the land. And I'm ready for you to give back to others what others have given to you. Charge them, encourage them, and strengthen them. And guess what? You will have a legacy. The legacy of a life. With this we close. Oh dear God, we often cry. As we age, we find our aging hearts but wondering, what will I leave behind? What will be our legacy? What will people say when someone simply speaks our name some not too distant day? Will they speak of how we looked or of what we've done? Or will they but remember some earthly prize we won? Or will there yet in someone's life a transformed heart reside because for years and years and years they walked right by our side and what they saw and what they heard somehow by God's sweet grace helped to cause their hearts to long to look upon his face. And so as Jesus calls us home, may this our prayer but be. Dear God, may those who walk beside be our legacy. Our Father and our God, may it be so by your grace in each of our lives from this day on. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.